Thanks for being with us today. It's good to be back. I heard great things about last week and got to listen to David Morris's sermon last week with you guys on part of our series, Gospel Sexuality, which we've been in for several weeks. This is actually week six, and we're finishing up this series called Gospel Sexuality today. And I encourage you, if you didn't get to listen to last week, do that, as well as other weeks if there's one that you would didn't get to hear. But this conversation or this series on gospel sexuality, it's kind of an introduction to the topic. It's not an exhaustive study on every question, every issue, but just more of a starting of a conversation on these issues. So we've been looking at our existence as human beings, as sexual beings, as creatures that have been made male and female by the God of the universe. And we've covered several different areas. We've asked, what does it mean to be human? We talked about the image of God. We've asked, how can we pursue holy sexuality in a sexually broken world? What's God's design for gender? How do we understand that? How do we live in a world, in a culture where there's confusion about these things? What are the mixed messages we hear about manhood and womanhood, and how do we live in that kind of a mixed message world? And last week, looking at what are the implications of the gospel for sex, for marriage, for singleness, and what does that look like, and how does the gospel affect those areas? Today, we're talking about restoring sexuality. So as we wrap up this series, we're going to look a little more at what it looks like, what it means to be a community where restoration is happening, where lives are really being changed, all of us, and brokenness is being renewed through the gospel. So let me pray for us, if you'll bow with me, and just ask the Lord to really bless these next minutes together. Lord, we thank you for this time to worship you through song, through gathering together, encouraging one another, and now through opening your word. And Lord, we want to be a people, a family, a church family, individuals within that family. Lord, we want to be people who are changed. We want to be people that are part of this restoration project, this renovation project that you're doing in the world through the gospel. And Lord, whatever that means, wherever we're at today, would you meet us there, Lord, and help us to take one step closer to Jesus Christ, whether we know him or whether we don't know him yet. Lord, would you meet each and every person here by your spirit and your power and do a work in our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So people have a lot of different ideas when it comes to community. I don't know if you've noticed that. I definitely have noticed that. We talk about that in things like our membership class and our New to Antioch lunch that we have the first Sunday of every month. Different ideas of community. And some of those ideas about community, what a community specifically in the church, they're positive and some are negative. A lot of them come from positive experiences, negative experiences, all kinds of baggage, but there's a lot of thoughts, a lot of opinions about what community is all about or what community should be all about. It's a hunger for relationships and community that we see in our culture around us. People are craving a close-knit community in all sorts of ways, and we talk about it a lot at Antioch. In fact, it's one of our six core values. If you look at the back of our bulletin that we print every week, our core values are on there, and I won't ask you to stand up and quote them from memory, but one of those is organic community. It's one of those six core values, and it says this, organic community, God exists as a community of three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's people are called to live as a relational community, expressing diversity within unity. We strive to cultivate loving, authentic relationships that are centered in Jesus Christ. Our goal is to be an active, healthy, growing, and life-giving organic community that reflects the reality of who Jesus is to the world around us. Now, there's a lot in there, but what I want to focus on this morning is a specific aspect of community related to gospel sexuality that ties right into the theme of the series, what we've been talking about, how do those two intersect? And what I want us to focus on is the reality that in God's design, the church is intended to be a community of restoration from our sexual brokenness. The church is intended to be a community of restoration from our sexual brokenness. And I want to ask this question, what does a community of gospel restoration look like? Okay, what does that look like for a group of people to be renewed, reshaped, restored together by the gospel in community? What are some pictures? What are some things that we can get in our mind to better understand with better clarity what that looks like? And I want to look at four marks. There's other marks that we could list, but there's four important ones that I want to look at this morning of a church where people's lives are really and genuinely being restored by Jesus. So mark number one, a community of grace. A restorative community looks like a community of grace. So God's grace, we talk about it a lot, we sing about it a lot. It's one of the things that most clearly differentiates Christianity from every other world religion or faith, the grace of God. And a lot of times when we talk about grace, we're referring to his unmerited favor available through faith in Jesus Christ, or God's, his undeserved kindness, kindness that we receive from God through faith in Jesus that we don't deserve, that we don't earn. He gives it to us. He pours it out upon us. Every person, in fact, no matter where they're from, who they are, what their heritage is, what their ethnic background is, whatever, every person who believes in Jesus as Lord, as Savior, can receive that grace and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what the message of hope in Jesus is all about. God loves to lavish grace upon people who embrace his Son. He loves to do it. But grace, it's not just unmerited favor or kindness. It's also this power at work within those who are followers of Jesus. It's the transforming power of God that's able to take broken people, sinful people like you and me, and renew and reshape us to reflect the purity of Jesus. So it's not just a noun, it's a verb. Grace is at work within us through Jesus Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in the lives of those who follow him. That's what grace is all about. Now, listen to a passage of Scripture here that describes this transforming power of grace. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Now, just a little bit about the context before I read this. We're jumping right into a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in the ancient world, in the city of Corinth. And he's been talking about some different issues that are going on in their church family. One of them is sexual immorality that they had allowed to run rampant that Paul wanted them to deal with and to address things that were happening. Another issue that he brings up and addresses with this young church is the fact that they were suing one another. There were lawsuits between followers of Jesus that were out of line. And Paul wants them to see how that's a defeat for them to act that way, to live like that, to treat one another that way, okay? And he makes the point that, hey, you are righteous through Jesus. Your inheritance is in the kingdom of God. You should live differently than people those that don't have inheritance in the kingdom of God, that don't know Jesus. And he says this in verse 9, jumping into that discussion about lawsuits. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, I want us to notice a few things here. Look at the arbitrary list that the Apostle Paul gives examples of regarding different patterns of sinfulness or patterns of lifestyle. He could make the list much longer, right? Thousands of things that would characterize a life of someone running from God. But of the things he lists, many of them involve sexual brokenness. And that's on purpose. because that's one of the big struggles in the Corinthian church that they were wrestling with. What does it look like for me to live out my sexuality now that I'm a follower of Jesus? And that was a hard path, a hard road to work out and to figure out as a new follower of Jesus in a culture that was just saturated with sexual immorality, much like ours. But so several of the sins or patterns of lifestyle that Paul lists involve sexual brokenness. But look at verse 11. His point is verse 11. And I love, this is one of the most beautiful passages just illustrating what the grace of God does in the lives of people. And such were some of you. I mean, how thankful should we be for the past tense there? These sins, these patterns of sins, it's not necessarily that the struggle with them goes away, but no longer is your identity rooted in these. No longer are you characterized by these things. No longer are you ruled and mastered and controlled and in bondage to these areas. That's what he's saying. That was what you were. Now you're something totally different. And here's why. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So three things happened through faith in Jesus. You were washed. In other words, you were cleansed. You received forgiveness of sins and a cleansing through the blood of Jesus. Now, God the Father now sees you as clean, as pure. Not as a sinful, broken person, which you are, but through Jesus you were washed. And number two, you were sanctified, set apart, cleansed and set apart for a purpose, for God. What else happened through faith in Jesus? You were justified. In other words, that's Paul's way of saying you were declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. So you're cleansed, you're set apart, you're declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were this, but now you're this. Okay, and making that point to say you should live differently. Your life should look differently in regards to lawsuits, in regards to sexual immorality, in regard to a long list of things. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So what happens when Jesus is Lord over our sexuality? You see a couple things here. Number one, our identity in Christ takes priority over being identified by our struggles. Let me say that again. As a follower of Jesus, there's a new identity when you're joined with Jesus Christ through faith in Him, secure in Him forever, okay? And that new identity in Jesus takes way more priority and just dwarfs every other identity that you could label yourself with. Because here's what we tend to do. We tend to see ourselves through our struggles sometimes. And we root our identity in what we're wrestling with, what we're struggling with. It consumes us. We're overwhelmed by it. And we think that that is who we are. That's what characterizes us. That's what determines our worth, our value. But in Jesus, our identity is in Him, not in your struggle. Whatever it is, whatever your signature sin struggle is, and it could be some of these that are listed, that's not your identity. That's not who you are, because why? Such were some of you. Now you're renewed, new. Your identity is not rooted in past or present battles against sin. It's rooted in Jesus' complete and final victory over sin and death. But there's another thing that we see here. We experience true freedom from the bondage and shame of past and present brokenness. So not only do we have a new identity regarding sexuality and struggles, but we receive genuine true freedom from the brokenness. Brokenness that characterized us before knowing Jesus, brokenness that still characterizes us and is present in our life. Everyone in this room is broken. Maybe not everyone in this room is being renewed and reshaped through Jesus Christ. That only happens through faith in Him, which God is in the business of doing. But any kind of brokenness or shame from the past or the present, it could be sexual sin, could be abuse, might be addiction, it could be abortion. 1 in 3 women, I think the statistic is, have had an abortion. Surely some in this room. Through Jesus, you can have the hope that that doesn't characterize your identity. You can be washed, you can be sanctified, you can be justified through Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's pornography. Maybe that's your battle. Maybe that's your struggle. You're not characterized by that. That's not your identity in Jesus Christ. Your identity is in Him. Or maybe it's the issue related to sexuality of same-sex attraction. Maybe you're wrestling with that. I want to recommend a book to you. I wish we had more time to talk about it. But regarding this issue of same-sex attraction or sexual orientation, homosexuality, there is an amazing book, and I recommend a lot of books that are really thin because I like those. But this book, don't let it fool you. I mean, this book is 120 pages or so. It's called Washed and Waiting, and the subtitle is Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. This book, Washed and Waiting, it is excellent. And it's written by a guy named Wesley Hill. I've met him personally. I've heard him speak. He is a committed follower of Jesus, a Christian man who loves the Lord, but is writing to help the church understand how God's people should come alongside and understand the struggle of those within the church who, on the one hand, love Jesus, want to follow Jesus, want to live for Christ, do not want to pursue a lifestyle of homosexuality, but yet continue to struggle with same-sex attraction, even knowing Jesus. And the struggle doesn't go away, and the struggle is intense. And he's writing as a person that experiences that from a Christian perspective. It's gold. I would highly recommend it. It's called Washed and Waiting by Wesley Hill. So let me ask a question in terms of grace and your identity in Christ. What aspect of brokenness in your life tends to eclipse your identity in Jesus? What do you struggle with? What do you wrestle with in terms of sin that tends to eclipse who you are in Jesus? And you fall into that pattern of discouragement and forget who you are and see your worth and your value and your identity in your struggle rather than in Jesus, so that in Jesus you can do battle in the struggle. Where's that for you? A community that's marked by grace, it celebrates broken people. And not just celebrating the brokenness, but celebrating that broken people can be transformed through the power of Jesus. Maybe you've never experienced that today. Maybe, like everyone here, you're broken, and you have brokenness in your life, and you see it, and you know it, and you feel it, but you've never experienced the cleansing and the power of God's grace in your life. You can experience that today through faith in Jesus Christ, and stop running the other way, and receive cleansing and be declared righteous by the grace of God through faith in Jesus and what He's done on your behalf. Today would be a great day to do that, and to not just be a person that is broken, but a person that is being renewed and restored into the image of Jesus through faith in Him. Let's keep going. The second mark of a church where gospel restoration is happening, it's a community of truth and love. Community of truth and love. So this is a church that is, like we've been talking about in this series from time to time, both uncompromising and compassionate. Not moved from the truth of the gospel, being rooted firmly in it, holding to it with a closed hand, but full of love, full of genuine compassion and love for people. I'll highlight a couple verses here. 1 Timothy 3:15, two verses in this passage, 3:14-15. Paul says this to his young apprentice, Timothy. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God," or the family of God, "which is the church of the living God." And look what he says about the church. a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's an amazing verse. He's saying this family, this household of relationships, of people that are being transformed by Jesus, he describes it as a support of the truth, of the truth of the gospel. The church should be the champion of the truth, upholding the truth, proclaiming the truth, living the truth. In a world where there is no value for truth, where truth is distorted, where even the possibility of arriving at truth is not believed, the church stands as a voice of truth and as an example of truth. But then look at Ephesians 4, 15. Now, before this, Paul had been talking about God's purpose, God's plan for how he builds up and grows his people to reflect Jesus Christ. So God has given his people spiritual gifts. He's given some of those to leaders that are to equip others for the work of the ministry. All of us engaged in service, building one another up, growing inside, outside, so that chapter 4, verse 15, Ephesians, it says, how that happens, one of the ways is this. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So how it happens that the people of God are built up and grow up to reflect Jesus Christ is through this speaking the truth in love, this life lived together in community of truth and love, living, speaking, investing in one another with both truth and love. Now, he's not saying that he wants a balance of truth and love as if it was like 50-50, trying to maintain some sort of teeter-totter of truth and love, but full of truth, full of love, 100% truth, 100% love all the time. That's what's to characterize the people of God, the church of God. And churches, don't they, I would argue, tend to emphasize either one or the other and swing a pendulum either one way or the other to the truth side or the love side. Rather than 100% truth and 100% love, there's an exclusion of one for the other. But what happens is if you have a church that emphasizes just truth, they may be doctrinally correct, but to be in a community like that, it's like having a whole hard piece of steel just come down upon you. No grace, no love. It's a very oppressive environment. But you swing it the other way where it's just love and there's no truth, you're in no man's land. It's like a fluffy cloud, no substance, nothing to anchor to, no idea what is right, what is wrong, just love, anything goes, whatever. But Paul is arguing for 100% truth, 100% love, and as we live like that in community, in relationship with one another, we grow up into the image of Jesus. God's people are empowered by the Spirit of Jesus, who, by the way, is full of grace and truth, right? The Gospel of John tells us that. Followers of Jesus, we have a unique opportunity in our culture to have a countercultural voice through the gospel. Here's what a follower of Jesus can say in our world to those that do not follow Jesus, that are maybe far from God or not interested. We can say this: we disagree with you and we genuinely care about you. We're the only ones that can say that. We disagree with you, there's the truth, but we deeply care about you. There's love. I believe you're wrong, and I at the same time, I deeply love you as a person made in the image of God. That's exactly what Jesus did. He never compromised the truth, and he came in full force with 100% love. Because love for someone, it doesn't necessitate affirmation of his or her behavior. To be loving doesn't mean necessarily that you have to affirm someone's behavior all the time, no matter what. Otherwise, you're not being loving. I mean, can you imagine, if you're a parent here, can you imagine parenting like that? Like, if I really love you, my son or daughter, I'm going to affirm your behavior all the time, and I don't have a right to tell you that your behavior is wrong? That's ridiculous. You're going to raise some little monsters, right? But love always desires the best interests of the other. Love always desires the best interests of the other, even if that interest is not owned, agreed with, or valued. And by knowing Jesus Christ and experiencing grace in Jesus, you know that is what's best. That's God's best, even if another person doesn't agree with that or know that. So yes, we should strive to be a welcoming church. And welcoming today in church world is often a buzzword for affirming of every single, whatever goes. Lifestyle, choices, whatever. But we, of all people, should be the most welcoming churches. We welcome everyone regardless of where they're at, what they've done, or what they are doing. But we also don't want anyone to remain where they are. That's the difference. That's truth and love. Moving one step closer to Jesus means you aren't staying where you are. So if you're in this room today and you are not a follower of Jesus, we would love for you to take one step closer to Jesus. If you're in this room today and you are a follower of Jesus, we would love you to take one step closer to Jesus Christ. And at some point in that journey, if you're not a follower of Jesus, we would love for you to come to the point where you surrender your life and follow him as Lord and Savior. But everybody in this room needs the gospel. Everybody in this room needs to move one step closer to Jesus Christ. So we don't want anyone to stay where they're at. No one should want to stay where they are. Change is an inherent value in the Christian life and in the life of the church. Well, let me ask you, what opportunities, as you think about your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighborhood, your sphere of influence, what opportunities do you have to be a voice of truth and love in someone's life right now? What opportunities is God giving you to come with 100% truth and 100% love with your speech, with your actions, and be an instrument used by God in that? Third mark of a church where gospel restoration is happening, it's a community of togetherness. I've been reading some in Philippians recently, in the book of Philippians in the New Testament, and this verse stood out to me on this issue of togetherness. Listen to what Paul says to another young church. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Philippians 1:27. And I love the picture here that he gives. It's this picture of the church family as soldiers, really, that are standing together in the midst of battle, side by side, struggling, striving to walk worthily of the gospel, to walk in a way that's worthy of who they are in Jesus. And doing that, get this, together, arm in arm. The opposite of what we see a lot in our world around us. It's very individualistic, at least here in America. But togetherness. We're in this together. We need each other. Togetherness, it involves an environment of life-on-life relationships. Relationships that are real, that are authentic, that are vulnerable. And, let's be honest, it's an environment of risk, of great risk. Right? Because if you're going to put yourself out there, if you're going to put your brokenness out there within this togetherness of community, there's a possibility that there's going to be rejection, that there's going to be hurt. That's how relationships work. There's an element of risk in every human relationship because you're putting your brokenness out there. But at the same time, It's not an environment of excusing sin. So we're honest about sin. We put our brokenness out there appropriately in appropriate sized groups or environments, but not just to put it out there and to glory in it, but to be honest about sin, to be honest about brokenness, and then to fight it and strive towards Jesus together. The church is meant to be a family where we're honest about our brokenness, but we have true hope for restoration from that brokenness through Jesus. And we need each other. I was just a couple weeks ago at the funeral, I think I mentioned, of a good friend of mine named Jeff Sorvik here in Minnesota that passed away in a fire. And one of the things, Jeff was he lived his life truly as a multiplier, a person that lived out making disciples and investing in others so that they might grow in Jesus. And seeing that, you know, in individuals and wanting to do that on a church level as well. But one of the things that Jeff talked about frequently is this picture of disciple making. And he used this picture of a hand forward and a hand back. A hand forward and a hand back. That's really as simple as it is. What does it look like to have a culture like this? A culture of togetherness. A culture where we're making disciples, where we're investing in one another, where it's a highly relational disciple-making environment. It's a hand forward and a hand back, meaning that I have my hand just one step ahead of me to somebody that's pouring into my life. And I have my hand one step behind me pouring into another person. And imagine if that was a way of life within Antioch community. What an amazing disciple-making culture that would be. If I said simply, who are my two people? Somebody that's pouring into me and somebody that I'm investing into. And then growing that exponentially so that disciples are made and then ultimately leaders are raised up and ultimately churches are started and Jesus receives glory and the gospel's advanced. But it starts with that, a hand forward and a hand back. I just love that picture that will stick with me forever of how Jeff described that. A church of a community of togetherness. Now, the fourth mark and the last one here of a church where gospel restoration is happening, it's a community of light, a community of light. So community of grace, community of truth and love, community of togetherness, and then a community of light. So meaning outward looking, shining a light. Both Jesus and Paul in the New Testament, they envision God's people as this life-giving community of light in a broken world. First, listen to Jesus. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Jesus says this to his disciples. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is saying, as my disciples, you know, I call you to live in this different way, this kingdom way that reflects who I am, that reflects the gospel, and the worst thing you could do is cover that up with a basket, right? Why would you do that? Why would you have a light that you shield from doing what it was meant to do? The purpose of a light is to shine. So Jesus says, let it shine. Let your light shine among those around you, those that don't know me, that aren't part of this kingdom reality, so that they might see your light and then what? Glorify your Father in heaven, meaning come to know me, become part of this kingdom reality because of the light in your life, word and deed. Paul picks up on that imagery. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Again, to the Philippian church, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now listen to this. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. What an awesome picture. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul's saying, I want at the end of my life or at the return of Jesus, at the end of the age, I want to be proud in a godly way of who you are, what God's doing in your life. That my labors now wouldn't be in vain. And what that looks like is for you to hold fast the gospel and shine like lights to the world around you as a community, as a church family. Now, how many of you have heard of the name of a church called like the Lighthouse or something? Right? Don't ever name your church the Lighthouse. Okay? And if I'm sure there's some good churches doing some great things that are named that, but whenever I talk to a church planner, I always discourage them from like naming their church the Lighthouse, because think about a lighthouse. Lighthouses, what do? They shine and they tell people, stay away, right? Danger ahead, rocks ahead. You could perish, right? Shipwreck. But churches, I mean, how many churches do that though? How many churches shine a light that is not attractive, but actually keeps people away? And it's probably tied into what we've already talked about, not having a community that's full of truth and full of love, full of grace, togetherness. But it's a light that's shining, but it's the world sees it and they're like, oh, avoid that community, right? Imagine the church in another way. Imagine the church as a beacon of hope that you're attracted to, that you want to go towards. I can remember many nights in the pitch black fishing on a Minnesota lake. And if you've ever done that, if you've ever been on a boat at night, sometimes it's hard to find the shore. And sometimes it's a little scary if you can't find the shore, can't find where you're supposed to go. But a lot of times people will put like a unique light on the end of their dock so that you see that. If you're out on the lake, you see that, and you know if I head towards that light, I'm going to be home. I'm going to be heading towards home. It's attractive. It attracts you. You move towards it. That's what the church is supposed to be. A light that shines in a way that's attractive and where it feels to those that are outside, don't know Jesus, that, man, as I move towards that light, it's like I'm coming home. It's like I'm coming to the family that I was made to be part of. That's what the church is supposed to be. That's what the light that the church shines should be all about. So the church is intended to be a community of restoration from our sexual brokenness. And that looks like a family of grace, family of truth and love, togetherness, and light. How is God today calling you to be a contributor to that? Or we'll put this question up on the screen. How is God calling you to contribute in greater ways to his vision for the church as a community of gospel restoration? What's your part? What's your next step in that kind of a community that God intends and envisions? Let's pray. Lord, man, I want to be part of a community like that. I need that for my own heart, my own soul. There's nothing better than seeing lives, broken lives, changed by Jesus Christ. You're the only one that can do that. Lord, make us a people that are so excited about that. Make us a people that are experiencing that ourselves, this restoration of brokenness, and that just long to see others restored from brokenness and sin through Jesus. Do that in our midst, Lord, and thank you for your grace at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.